I invite you to turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you do so, I'd like to call you to pray for Pastor David. He is away at a conference called the Unshakable Truth Conference in Missouri, and we need to pray for him as he will be speaking again today. He's been speaking all weekend about Christ, about what it means to live in light of the good news of Jesus, and we're thankful for him to have that opportunity. Many people hear of what God has done here at this church and through the ability for him to travel in such a way. I'm going to be speaking with you this morning about your life and his glory. We're going to start in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and work through the first part of 19. When you find 1 Timothy 1:12, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We ask you to shape us today, to help us to respond rightly to who Jesus is, what he has done, to your word. Work within us a sincere faith. Give us pure hearts and a good conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Why would you go there? That's a question asked to me from a Polish student back when I was a student, nearing graduation at a university here in the States, and I had just told her of my plans to travel to Ukraine after graduation, actually to a part of Ukraine that used to belong to Poland, as a missionary. Why would you go there? Our part of the world has had Christianity for 1,000 years. That's what she said. And actually, it was an understandable question. If she was not a follower of Jesus, she didn't have a relationship with him, and she didn't actually even know me all that well. It makes sense. Why would you go to a place where Christianity has been for 1,000 years? She knew her history. See, about 1,000 years ago, Vladimir the Great decided to convert to Christianity and ordered the people to march to the river and be baptized. Not the best way to launch Christianity into a land, forced baptism. But till this day, it's a part of the culture, it's a part of the heritage, but it's very hard to find many who have a relationship with Jesus. Well, that aside, it was a good question. Why would you go there? In fact, I could add another question that she didn't ask. Maybe one that even would be more to the point. What message do you plan to share, you young American New Worlder, to this land where Christianity has been? I mean, think about it. Think about all the settings in which Christian teaching and ministry happens. Let's say you go to a village in the remote highland jungles of Papua New Guinea where the name of Jesus has never been heard. What message do you share? Or Let's say you have an opportunity to preach in a missionary sending church, established church in the middle of the Bible Belt. What message do you share? Are there differences? Of course there are differences. All kinds of differences. There's all differences in what you can, the background Bible knowledge you can assume. There's differences in the way that you need to explain yourself to make sure that what is being understood is what you're communicating about Jesus and what He's done. But at the base of it, the core message is the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For my time in Kentucky, which has been the last 16 years, for most of it, the Bible teaching that I've been able to be a part of has been in a setting that is incredibly diverse. Our small group for the majority of that time that I've been at Ashland has been at times over half, sometimes two-thirds non-Christian, as atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus come here. They come for friendship. They come because of community. They come because of curiosity. This is a safe place to learn what Christians believe. And we sit down, and there's a group of Christians, and there's a group of people who are not following Christ, and we open the Bible together. And my goal in such a setting is to share from the Scripture in such a way that challenges and helps people who are not followers of Jesus and don't know the good news of Christ, and at the same time encourages and edifies the person who's been following Jesus for years. And you, some people might say, well, how do you do that? Well, it's a lot easier than you would think, because the same gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that calls the person who doesn't know Jesus and the gospel that strengthens the person who is following Jesus. As we come to the book of 1 Timothy, we come to a letter that was written to address situations in a part of the world far from here, in a time in history that's long past. But we come to a letter that's fully relevant with a message we need to hear today. Why? Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Timothy is an open book of discipleship. We get to listen in to the disciple making of the Apostle Paul as he's openly coaching Timothy, as Timothy's going about the work of trying to shepherd in the city of Ephesus. Paul and Timothy have been in Ephesus before. They were there some 8 years previous on a mission team, on a mission trip. When they arrived, they found a group of people who had already heard parts of the truth from Apollos, even though Apollos at that point didn't know yet. Hadn't met Priscilla and Aquila to learn from them. And they only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist. And so they've never heard of being baptized in the name of Jesus. And there was a baptism, and that was the beginning of the church. And Paul stayed there for more than 2 years. More than 2 years. Longer than I was in Ukraine. Longer than we've had people in one session in Peru. Reasoning day in, day out, investing his life here in Ephesus. And now, most likely, they've just passed through again, and Paul goes on into Macedonia, and he leaves Timothy to shepherd. And the shepherding involves fixing problems. And keep in mind, this church is entirely made up of people who've been following Jesus for less than 10 years. No one has been a believer for a long, long, long time. And there's problems with some gossiping women, widows. There's some problems with some sinful elders. There's problems with some strange teachings. Somehow they've come to, some people have come to the conclusion that you can't eat certain foods, and they've even come to prohibit marriage. How do you get that out of the Old Testament? Well, they're also digging into some speculations. We're not exactly sure what it was, but Paul's just spoken about some speculations and genealogies that are empty. And Paul speaks a message to Timothy as he's coaching him that's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 11, right before the section which we're going to look at this morning. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And he gets into his personal story of salvation. I want you to see in this that God's overflowing grace is our testimony. We see in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. See, Paul is amazed. He's continually amazed that God would be so good to him. His life is a testimony of God's goodness. He's a man who's been completely changed. His life has been turned around, complete transformation. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, and he is not exaggerating. His entire life was lined up against Jesus Christ, against his church, and against his kingdom. We can read about it in Acts. In Acts it says, Acts 8, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Listen, don't let your love for the Apostle Paul, if you are familiar with him, cloud your vision of who he was before he became a Christian. He was not a good guy. He was dangerous. He was violent. He was deadly. This is the kind of guy that we are praying for the safety of people like Eric and Samantha and believers in parts of the world where there's severe persecution. We're praying for safety from. If you see pictures from the Voice of the Martyrs, this is the kind of activity that he was involved in and that he excelled at. Ravaging is what the Bible says. Ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging out men and women and committing them to prison. Sympathize with these new believers, perhaps. People who maybe despite the disapproval of their family, have understood that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and they've trusted in Him. They can say that my sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. They have that joy that's found in Jesus Christ. And here is Paul, dragging them out and putting them in prison. He calls himself a blasphemer. Most certainly, you could imagine that he was vocally opposing the belief in Jesus, saying things like, he's a false prophet, he's not the Son of God, he was an evil man, who knows what arguments, but against Jesus and persuading others to hold on to those as well. When it comes to him being a persecutor, he says himself in another part of the scripture that as for zeal, I was a zealous persecutor of the church. He excelled at it. Maybe the high priest, maybe the Sanhedrin were on the forefront of crucifying Jesus. But Saul took up the charge. He was the premier persecutor of the church, ravaging it. He was an insolent opponent. This term, if you think of it as a violent bully, he had the cultural upper hand. He had the clout as an educated Jewish man with prestige, and he was using it for violent means. We find him in Acts 9, having done all of this in Jerusalem, we find the scripture saying that Saul still breathing threats and murder. What a phrase. Breathing threats and murder, going to the high priest, getting documents that will give him the clout that he needs in Damascus to do the same. And he's on the way there. Don't be distracted by this phrase. He says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, thinking that he's saying that, I was really innocent, right? That's the tone. That would be against the tone of this entire passage. I was a guilty sinner. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. And yes, it was ignorant. It was unbelief. I had no idea what I was really doing. It reminds us of the prayer of Jesus from the cross when he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And every time people sin, it is ignorance and unbelief. And every time someone repents, they can say, God granted mercy. Notice that Saul was not a person who changed until he changed. There was no sign that this man was going to be anything other than he was, a dangerous, deadly, threatening man, until something changed. What changed? How did it happen? Once there were threats and murder, but now the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. And there's faith and love where the threats and murder used to be. Why? Because he's in Christ Jesus. He calls this strength. I thank him who has given me strength. We think of strength as the ability to physically lift or move. We think of strength as the ability to endure hardship. But here, this strengthening that he's talking about is my status with God. I'm no longer in the status of a guilty sinner, blasphemer. He doesn't consider me that. Instead, a faithful servant. How more different could it be? How can I describe it? The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Side note, you can't predict who God is going to bring to faith in Christ. We think, we look at people, if you try to get into the prediction mode, you look at, oh, this person, they seem really, really close. This person is for sure going to become a Christian. This person, not a chance. And it does it. God surprises us. God works displays of his perfect patience. And that's what he did in Saul. There was an encounter. He was on the way to Damascus. He had the documents in hand. He was ready to drag people out of their houses there and commit them to prison. But Jesus confronted him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It was a personal confrontation. And that was the day. That was the moment. And Paul came to know personal forgiveness. Let me remind you, if you are in Christ, you are not forgiven by a religious system, by some kind of a sterile faith practice. You're forgiven primarily by a person, the divine person of Jesus Christ. So you can say things like, my sins have been forgiven. And you can also say, Jesus forgave me. See, conversion, every Christian conversion is a response to the grace. It's a result of the overflowing grace of our God. His grace overflows to us. That means grace is not some abstract theological concept. Now, if you ask Paul, tell me what the grace of God is, he can tell you in beautiful theological sentences. But that's not devoid of the personal nature of it. He was against Jesus. Jesus forgave him. And now he's being counted a faithful servant, though that's not his past. So he says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There's five times we find these sentences in the pastoral epistles, a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Many believe that these were statements, little short creeds that the early church had come to adopt and say to each other. Very true. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world, the Eternal One, ageless, not created, came into the world to save. That was his mission. He came as a savior. He saves and he saves sinners. You need to dwell on this. If you are apart from Jesus, remember, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. No one is too far gone for Jesus to save. He is a perfect Savior. This is why, I mean, the Bible says, actually in the next verse, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who are to believe in him for eternal life. See, the Bible says that Paul was not saved by Jesus just for Paul, but he was saved as an example for you. That you can say, okay, if God can save the person who is leading the charge against Jesus Christ and trying to kill his followers, he can save me. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, Christians following Jesus, you also must meditate on this. Paul is also an example for you. You say, well, I learned from it. I became a Christian. No, he's an example for you in deeper ways as well. Do not be tempted to think Jesus Christ came into the world to save perfect people. That is how you're acting. If you say, oh, to share my faith, I'm not qualified to share my faith. Think about my past. To serve in the church in this way, there's a ministry need. I can't do that. Think about how I have lived. Oh, you want me to make a disciple of somebody else, to help somebody follow Jesus? You want me in a mentoring role? I can't do that. I am a sinner. Yeah. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Listen, if Paul had that kind of reasoning, he would have never gone to Ephesus to reason with the people day after day, if he allowed the enemy to persuade him, oh, Paul, think about those people that you dragged. Think about the people who are dead because of you. Think about the moment that you stood by while Stephen was being stoned and you held people's coats and you did nothing. In fact, think about the evil happiness that was in your heart, Saul. You can't be a church planter. You can't reason with people for the grace of God. That's false. That's a lie of the evil one. Now, if you're living in sin, repent through confession. Come to Jesus, but your past of sin does not disqualify you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now also, you're living as if he came to save perfect people if you think that you need to present yourself as a perfect person in order to glorify God. Now, whether this comes out in what you share or don't share with people, whether this comes out in you not being willing to share of a struggle in your life, or I can't give somebody a prayer, that prayer request, what might they think? Or maybe it's how you use what I heard my brother recently call fake book. As you present and create this imaginary person who doesn't really exist, carefully, artistically choosing what you present to the world such that people don't see the real you. That, brothers and sisters, is a danger. This private life being kept hidden, the great path towards hypocrisy, towards moral corruption. That's not what the world needs to see. See, Paul says, look, you want to see my past? Here it is. This is the evil. It's very public, so it's hard for me to hide it. This is who I was. I was the guy that when believers heard about my conversion, they didn't want to be around me. Ananias, are you sure, God? That's all? Yes, that's me. But the grace of our God overflowed for me. That is our testimony. But that changes things. And one of the things it changes is that God's glory becomes our aim. God's glory is our aim. Look in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, forever and ever. Amen. You see, the days for Paul in which he was living for his own glory and his own name were there, but they're gone. They're past. Now he's living for Jesus Christ. He communicates this, or at least his desire in this, in Philippians, as he shares of his past, his prestige as a Jewish young man, the tribe that he was from, the time of his circumcision, all of these things that he had, his zeal. And he says, I consider them all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Just as every time we see in a baptism which proclaims, I'm with Jesus. The truth is true of Paul and is true of you if you're in Jesus Christ, that your future is wrapped up together in Him and your life is now for His glory. You belong to Him. This last, notice that there's a tone of eternity in this praise. To the King of the ages, immortal, no end, be glory and honor forever and ever. This tone of eternity. Last Wednesday, it's kind of strange. I got to do something for the first time in the 11 years I've been at Ashland Avenue. And that has been to go to a Wednesday night Veritas upstairs. I'm always with the kids or teaching a small group of some sort. And so I got to go and participate upstairs. And they were looking at Psalm 103. And they were looking at the section that says, all men are like grass. The wind passes over it, and this place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. And they were talking about proclaiming. What does this mean for us as we share who Jesus is and what he's done? There was a little small group afterwards I was with, and I asked them, these two time frames, there's forever and there's the temporariness of man. What does this, how does this encourage you to share your faith, to think about? Why? And we talked about it for a moment. Why don't people share their faith? And they perceptively said, well, we wonder what will people think about us. We're concerned about our reputation. Exactly. Our reputation. Our glory. Brother, sister, those days are past. Jesus Christ died for us so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. The days for our glory done. God's glory is our aim. A few weeks before that, I was meeting with my discipleship group. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer. My thoughts had been stirred up by a Sunday evening sermon. If you haven't listened to it, you can go online. You can hear a great sermon on the Lord's Prayer. And how it begins, a triple parallel petition. Your name, may it be hallowed. Your kingdom, may it come. Let your will, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this prayer starts off concerned about God's name, God's kingdom, God's glory. We started talking about this prayer, and we were saying that it's interesting that he deals with God's glory before he gets to our own needs. And even as we said that, right, but in a certain sense, before we start saying that, God's name, we belong to him, that's our good. His glory is our future. His kingdom is our home. You can't divide the follower of Jesus from Jesus. He's wrapped up together in him. That's why the baptism declares that death, Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, took care of my needs. My sins was taken care of on the cross. And his eternal life is my eternal life. So if we're criticized, okay, what are they going to say? That we're a disgusting sinner? Guess what? That's our testimony. You've got the first part. Yes, but the grace of God overflowed for me. I was no problem. I don't have to try to display myself to be a perfect person. Right? We can just open up. Be who we are as forgiven people in Jesus. Paul gets at this when he's talking in Corinthians. He says, we are not like so many peddlers of the Word of God, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We just open up. We're just honest about who we are. Yes, we have sinned. Now, some of you might think, oh yes, but these are all things that Paul did before he met Jesus. I don't match that. Because I have done things since I met Jesus. Paul may be qualified to minister, but I'm not because I've sinned as a follower of Jesus. Okay. Take that up with Peter. Peter, who denied Christ after living with him, following with him, spending meals with him, and Christ uses him, right? There's no wiggle way to get out of this, all right? You're loved by Jesus. If you've trusted in Jesus, you are qualified to be used by Him, if you're following Him, your past does not disqualify you. If you have an opportunity, like this one that I'm having right now, I have the opportunity to open God's Word and speak it. Well, the temptation could be, well, what I want to do good. I want people to think well of me in this opportunity. That doesn't matter. It's not about us. It's about His glory. It's the same for you if you have the opportunity to open up your home for Reality Check Weekend. If you have the opportunity to share your testimony with a coworker. If you have the opportunity to have a job for the glory of God. All of these things, it's not really even about you. Hosting a meal at your home. It's about the glory of God. God's glory is our aim. That brings us to God's gospel is our mission. Notice before he shared this, he spoke about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. And now his sentence has changed to, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. See, there's this sense of being entrusted, right? This gospel, this experience, I've been entrusted with the good news. Timothy, I entrust you with this charge. God's gospel happens for us, not just for us. Just like Paul said, God's doing this so that His perfect patience can be displayed. And your life is to be a display of the perfect patience of Jesus. Now he mentions some prophecies previously made about Timothy. You could try to get out of it by saying, well, Timothy had prophecies about him. And God told Ananias, Saul, Paul is my chosen instrument. Well, nothing like that has been said about me, but the grace of God overflowed to you. Your sins have been forgiven by the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are entrusted with the gospel. This is our mission. So he describes it, waging the good warfare. What do you mean, waging good warfare? Well, be open about what God's done. Share your testimony. Let your life be a display of who Jesus is, the good news of Jesus. It's not about you, it's about Him. Just be honest. That's why he can talk about a sincere faith and a good conscience. Who I am, who you see, let's talk about Jesus. If you are apart from Christ, I call you to turn in repentance and confession to Jesus, the one who came to save sinners. If you're following Jesus, I charge you to wage the good warfare. Let your life be completely about His glory, His goodness, His patience, and display love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Hear these words at the end of the letter. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray.